Matthew 18. We come tonight to a great chapter in the Bible, for in it we see Jesus, who, having called his disciples to follow him, having demonstrated to them who he was, and having spoken to them of his purpose in coming, namely to build his church, he now begins to teach his disciples of the sort of church they are called to be, and the sort of relationships that they're called to have with one another. Now, this issue of relationships within the church is a critical one, for it is so often the case that how people see the church is how they see Christ. They judge him through their judgment of us. I think it was Mahatma Gandhi who said, "I'll become a Christian when I meet a Christian." And the philosopher Kierkegaard who said, "Whereas Christ turned water into wine, the church has succeeded in doing something much more difficult. It has turned wine into water." So often it's the case that the beauty of the gospel message, Christ died for our sins, forgiveness is freely given, God offers us a fresh start, so often the dazzling beauty of the message is undermined by the dullness with which it is lived out. In his book, I Believe in the Church, David Watson says this: "The church that preaches the gospel must embody the gospel. Unless renewal precedes evangelism, the credibility gap between what the church preaches and what the church is will be too wide to be bridged. It is only when the world sees the living body of Christ here on earth that it will in any way be convinced of the reality and relevance of Christ himself." I want to suggest in our passage tonight there are three characteristics of the Christian as we seek to live out the community that God has called us to live out. Three characteristics that as we live them out will make a difference in our witness to the world and point others to Christ. Humility before God, consistency within ourselves, and generosity towards others. Firstly, humility before God. Look at verses 1 to 4. Humility before God. We read, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' He called a little child and had him stand among them, and he said, 'I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.'" Now, I don't know about you, but of all the Christian virtues that I see people trying to adopt, humility would have to be on the bottom of the list. I read the newspapers and magazines, and I'm astonished to see articles extolling such Christian virtues as poverty under the guise of simple lifestyle, something which can help you live longer and increase your sense of well-being. And I see the magazines extolling even chastity. A recent article in the magazine was headed, "Why Being Celibate Can Improve Your Health and Make You More Sexy." But I never find articles encouraging people to be humble. Indeed, the opposite is the case. We are encouraged all the time to be more assertive, to not allow others to dictate our lives. But here in this passage, we see Jesus reversing our normal human values. He provides his followers with what one writer has put, a radical reorientation from the mentality of the rat race to an acceptance of insignificance. And as I read those words, I'm reminded of what the comedian Lily Tomlin once said to people who try to gain their sense of worth in life through their career. "The trouble with the rat race," she said, "is that even if you win, you're still a rat." Jesus here reverses all of our normal human values, and he tells his disciples and us tonight to do the same. Now note the context of our reading. The disciples, we read in verse 1, have come up to Jesus to ask him this question. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? In spite of all that Jesus had spoken to them about the kingdom, they still saw it in earthly terms. Jesus had spoken many times about suffering, but only once about glory. But it was the latter that the disciples fastened onto. As Matthew Henry notes, many love to hear and speak of the privileges and the glory, who are willing to pass by the thoughts of work and trouble. They look so much to the crown that they forget the yoke and the cross. Lord, which one of us will be the greatest in your kingdom? Will it be me, John? After all, I'm the one that's known as the beloved disciple. Will it be me, Peter? Lord, you gave me the keys of the kingdom. What about me, Lord, Andrew? I was the first you called. Surely that must count. But Jesus, the great teacher, rebukes all of their claims. If you want an example of greatness, he says, if you want to know who is really great, here is an example of someone who's great. And he beckons a child to come and stand in the middle of them. Here is a great one. If you want to be really great in the kingdom of heaven, you must become like this little child. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. True greatness, Jesus says, is to be found in being little, being unimpressive, in not being the one that all eyes turn to when an important decision is to be made. True greatness is to be found when we become like a child, utterly humble, recognising that we have nothing really worthwhile to contribute to our entry to God's kingdom. As the chorus goes, it's only by grace that we enter. Utterly humble and utterly dependent upon God for all of our needs, just as a child is dependent upon its parents for its care and well-being. One of the great privileges and responsibilities of parenthood is to experience this sense of dependency from your children. Many times I've been deeply moved when after a long drive home in the car late at night, one by one, I pick up the kids fast asleep in the back of the car and carry them slumped over my shoulders up into the house and put them into bed. Often they wake up as I do so, but they see that it's me, and then they go back to sleep, arms tightly around my neck, utterly dependent, totally trusting in me to get them into safety. This is what Jesus is saying to us, his followers. We have to be like this in our relationship with God if we want to be able to enter his kingdom. We need to depend upon him, to be humble and to recognise that of ourselves we have nothing to offer. We need to trust in him alone. Listen to what one American Christian academic discovered when he came to realise this truth. He writes this, "Not long ago I experienced a sporadic but profound sense of melancholy. I first thought it might have to do with having moved to a new job in a new town, but that was not it. The real problem was the dawning realisation that someday I will die, and worse, within a few years after my death, only a handful of people will know or care that I was ever here, and there's nothing I can do about it. I began to realise that much of what has occupied me has been an attempt to defeat insignificance, anonymity and death. If I work hard enough, I can live forever, I thought. I can be amongst the few who cheat death of its victory by gaining a reputation that outlives them. But no accomplishment is ever enough. No lecture or book or article or sermon or award or position is ever enough. There's always one more mountain to climb, one more task to accomplish, one more phone call to make, all in the effort to build a hedge against death and obscurity. It's a brutal quest. But one day, facing the inevitable, I decided to release the hope of attaining immortality through my accomplishments. I gave up the fight. I let it go. I acknowledge that I will die in a few short years and that few will remember me. Congratulations, death. You win. To my surprise, this capitulation led not to despair, but to joy and relief. It was as if a 5-ton boulder had been unstrapped from my shoulders and I was suddenly free. You see, this humility that Jesus calls us to, this recognition that it's in God alone that we find our true status, our true significance, our true value and worth, this change or conversion is a thing that brings freedom. For it's only when we stop chasing after those things and receive them as a gift that we are truly free to serve other people. You see, we can stop competing with them and start caring for them. And as we do this, the reality of the gospel will be shown forth in a powerful way. Humility before God. Secondly, consistency within ourselves. Verses 5 to 9. Look at the verses as I read them. And Jesus said, "Whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and to be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell." Now Jesus in these verses moves from speaking about the particular child he was referring to in his object lesson to his disciples to now speak to all those who have a Christ-like faith and trust in God. And his concern is to do those same things. His concern is to do with those things that cause us and others to sin. He uses this phrase, causing us to sin, 4 times. Verse 6, he speaks of people who cause others to sin. Verse 7, he speaks of things in the world that cause us all to sin. And verses 8 to 9, he speaks of things within us that cause us to sin. And the word that he uses is the word scandalon, stumbling block. He wants his disciples to realise that if they're to be a godly community, a community that has an impact in the world, they need to recognise the reality of sin. Now it seems to me the biggest danger that we can have as Christians with respect to sin is that we don't treat it seriously enough. Carl Jung, the psychologist, once said, "It is becoming more and more obvious that it's not starvation, not microbes, not cancer, but man himself who is mankind's greatest danger." You may recall the famous letter by G.K. Chesterton, written after a series of articles in the Times, entitled "What is Wrong with the World?" And Chesterton replied, "Dear sir, what is wrong with the world? I am. Yours sincerely, G.K. Chesterton." And Jesus himself in Matthew 15, "It is not what enters the mouth that makes a person unclean, but what comes out of the mouth from the heart. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony and slander. These are what makes a person unclean." We need to see sin for what it really is. It's the cause of every human relationship that breaks down, and it causes people to go to hell. Jesus' words here are not easy ones to listen to. but they're true. Verse 6. If someone causes another to sin, it would be better for him if he drowned, in brackets, than to face the wrath of God. Verse 7. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Verse 9. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and to be thrown into the fire of hell. The awfulness of sin. Now, what does Jesus say to his disciples with respect to sin and how they might deal with it? Well, he calls them and us to do two things. Firstly, he says, know those things that cause us to sin. Know them. That is, be honest with ourselves. The reality is that our eyes often do cause us to sin. Our hands and feet often lead us away from God. So be real about it. Be honest. Know those things and name them. And secondly, he says, do something about it. Now, these verses about gouging out our eyes and cutting off our hands are, of course, not meant to be taken literally. I may cut off my left hand one day in order to deal with sin, but probably the next day I have to cut off my right hand. Sin is not so easily eradicated. What he, of course, is speaking of here is the need to cut out of our lives any activity that puts temptation in our way. To so rearrange our life that those things that cause us to sin are no longer in our reach. As Luther put it in his famous statement, temptations to sin, of course, cannot be avoided, he said, but because we cannot prevent birds flying over our heads, there's no need to let them nest in our hair. We need to take active steps to deal with sin in our lives. Now, Moses in the Old Testament did this. We read in the Old Testament that Moses chose to turn away the temptations of materialism, and he left that place where he was tempted to go and live with his people. And we read of Joseph, who when tempted to go to bed with Potiphar's wife, we read in Genesis 39, but he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. Jesus himself dealt with the temptations of the devil by speaking out to him verses of the scripture. We need to take active steps in dealing with sin. Now, one of the things that shocked me when I first came to London were the cards advertising call girls in the local telephone booths here in the West End. Now, what shocked me, I think, was not so much the initial confrontation of so much naked flesh on my eyes, but how much I was tempted to want to take a second look at the revealing photos. Time and time again, I find I am having to make conscious decisions not to look where I know I ought not to look. I have to decide to do it every day. And I find I'm not alone in this. Listen to what the author John White has to say in a helpful chapter in his book, The Race, in which he speaks of the dangers of pornography. White says, pornography is bad because of what it is, not just because of what it might lead to. I must hasten to add, however, with those who are dismayed by the power that tickle and tease seems to have over them. I find, he says, that my own eyes like to stray where my conscience tells them not to, and that my juices are on the side of my eyes rather than on the side of my conscience. Am I a freak? Am I a dirty old man? Well, I suppose I could be both if I let myself be. But at the point where I'm jolted by the magazine racks as I buy my newspaper, I am still a free being. God has set me free. I therefore, like Job, have made a covenant with my eyes not to look where they should not look, and with my mind not to play games with what I inadvertently or even deliberately see. My covenant will not always be easy to keep, bearing in mind the impudent liveliness of my eyes and my juices. It will be wise for me to think carefully what my lifelong covenant with my eyes will mean. Let me not set out to build a tower without counting the costs, but count the costs I must. Jesus, in these words, calls for his followers to have consistency of character, to recognise those things that may cause them or others to stumble, and to take steps to deal with them. Might I ask us all here today, how are you going in regard to this? What are those things that cause you to stumble, or those things that you do that cause other people to stumble? What decisions can you make tonight under God, confident of his power and strength, that will enable you to avoid such things, that will enable you to live your life with consistency and in the power of his grace? So humility before God, consistency within ourselves, and thirdly, generosity towards others. Verses 10 to 14. Jesus continues, "See that you do not look down on one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he's happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost." Jesus has been teaching his disciples about relationships within the church. They begin, he says, with our relationship with God. We're dependent upon him. They continue with our relationship with ourselves. We're called to holiness. And now he speaks more overtly about our relationship with other believers. His command is a simple one. Don't despise other Christians. Now, previously, Jesus used this parable in an evangelistic context to show how much God was willing to undertake in order to bring back the lost. But now he uses the same parable in a pastoral context. He's speaking about relationships within the church. He has been telling his disciples, the future leaders of the church, that they were to be ruthless in dealing with sin, and now he encourages them to be generous in their dealing with others. Not just the important believers, not to be generous in their dealings and open in their dealings with only with those people who are like them, not just with those who seem to be altogether in their faith, but he says, each of the little ones, every believer, no matter how insignificant they might seem to be. Verse 10, "See that you do not look down on one of these little ones." Verse 14, "Your Father is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost." And what's the reason he gives for this indiscriminate care of other believers? It's this. If God in heaven respects them, we on earth also ought to respect them and never to despise them. Look again at the second half of verse 10. He says, "For I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven." He's saying here that God in heaven is aware of the situation of even the lowliest of his people. And his angels are sent not just for the greatest ones of us, but also for the lowliest ones of us. Hebrews 1:14, "Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve all of those who will inherit salvation?" Thus, any act, any detrimental act to those little ones, he says, will not go unnoticed in the highest place of all. But not only the ministry of the angels to them, but also the love of the Father for them. And that's in the parable. He says, just as a shepherd will search for even one of his flock of the 100 that are lost, so God the Father is unwilling that one of his little ones, though seemingly insignificant in the world, he is not willing that that one should be lost. They are not insignificant to him. So how are we to live out our relationships in the Christian community? Jesus says, not with miserly affection, apportioning the greatest of our care to the people that we like, those who are like us, with the rest getting the crumbs, but with a generous love to all we meet, and particularly those whom others seem to be ignoring, God's little people. Now this, of course, is the reason why small groups are so important in a church like All Souls, for they are the ideal way in which we can put these things into practice. They're sometimes not comfortable places to be in. Sometimes it's hard work as we rub shoulders with other Christians who rub us up the wrong way. But they are an expression of what Jesus is calling us to do and to be in this chapter. People who demonstrate God's love and care for all of his little ones. Let me conclude. Someone once spoke of Jesus as the one who came to turn our world's values upside down. And we see in this passage that he does this. Instead of being independent people, he calls us to be dependent people, dependent upon God, coming to him as a child. Instead of ignoring the hold of sin in our lives, seeing it as an irrelevance, he calls us to hate the sin in our lives and root it out. And instead of looking down upon the insignificant people of this world, he calls us to care for each and every one of them and to give them the highest place of honour. Three great Christian virtues: humility, consistency of character, and generosity towards others. As tonight we receive communion, will you receive the communion humbly and as dependent people, conscious that it's only by God's grace that you and I can enter his kingdom? As you receive communion tonight, will you come as realistic people and recognise the power of sin within our lives and seek God's power to be made aware of it and to deal with it? And as we receive communion tonight, will we come not by ourselves, but as people in community with other believers, recognising that we're all one in Christ, the significant and the insignificant, the strong and the weak, all who are forgiven and loved people of God? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you speak tough words to us. Grant us tonight, Lord, the power, the strength, the honesty, the vulnerability to be open to you, to receive your love and forgiveness, and to be empowered to live our lives for you with humility, consistency, and generosity. Amen.